Well, we do continue this week, our second week in church history, and remember we are dealing with some of the early church questions from the beginning of the church after the dispersion, after 70 AD, up till about the 400 or 500s, moving into other periods of church history as our discussion takes us there. To begin with this morning, I would like to begin by re-examining, not so much re-examining, but revisiting a question that was asked last week. Augie, you asked a question. Remember, last week we were broadly talking about the New Testament canon, where our canon comes from, when was the canon closed, and so forth. And last week, Augie asked the question, well, what about the Apocrypha? Where does that fit into all this? And as I was thinking through it this week, I came to realize that we better revisit that a little bit because of the multiple ways that that term, Apocrypha, is used. Sometimes typically we hear about the Apocrypha as it is used and included in the Roman Catholic Bible. And when they use that term, they are referring to the 15 books or the 15 parts of books that they include in their canon that we do not include. But the word Apocrypha is used in a number of cases, and sometimes you'll hear somebody talk about a New Testament Apocrypha, and that's something completely different. That brings in lots of other questions. That's referring to a number of other 1st and 2nd century and 3rd century documents that we reject as Scripture, and yet some people will refer to those as New Testament apocryphal books. Okay, so we need to make sure that we're understanding what's going on with that a little bit. Last week it was pointed out to us in a very useful way by Andy that the Apocrypha was officially accepted on an international level by the Council of Trent 1646. Okay, remember that's just after the period of Martin Luther. Now, Augie, it begs the question for us again, though, of but were these books used on a regular basis and accepted as Scripture before that time? And the easy answer to that is yes and no. Yes, they were used and read and even accepted as Scripture by some church ages prior to the Council of Trent. But they were only very regionally so, and they were regional councils that accepted them as this. And when we're talking about the period of church history that we're dealing with, in the very earliest parts of the church, 1st and 2nd century, the answer is overwhelmingly no. Yes, they were around. Yes, they were read. But no, the church fathers did not typically accept them as Scripture. Okay. Again, we're not talking about a New Testament Apocrypha. We're talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha that you guys are familiar with from a Roman Catholic Bible. Remember, the idea of a canon, we're talking about New Testament canon now, the idea of a canon, it was really nothing new. When the church fathers started thinking through what is our New Testament canon going to look like, they had to, in some sense, revisit questions of Old Testament canon. Because it opens the question for us. If we are trying to decide what God is saying to us here, doesn't that beg the question of, maybe, do we really have everything that God has spoke to us in the past? And so, on this question, they hands down came into alignment with what the Jews decided on their canon. Because the Jews had to deal with this question. You see, we inherit our idea of canon from the Jews. They had an Old Testament canon, and we received this. And so, when the Jews, way, way back, in the intertestamental period, after the exiles returned to Jerusalem before Christ, in those 400 years, the Jews had to deal with this question. What is our Old Testament canon consist of? And one of the principles they used to decide is the principle of Hebrew language origin. Okay, that is, there are certain things that the apocryphal books all share. They're written in Greek. They're not written in Hebrew. Meaning that they are much older than what we know of as the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, the Jews look at this and they say, okay, This is a principle we need to abide by. We are not going to accept late documents, but the early Hebrew written documents. And that's what we follow. That's what formed their notion of, or helped to inform their notion of an Old Testament canon. Okay? So the Jews overwhelmingly rejected the apocryphal books, those 15 partial books that the Roman Catholic Church, the Jews, before Christ, rejected these books as Scripture. And they made that known. Now, when the early church fathers had to revisit this question, Augie, of Old Testament canon, because they're dealing with New Testament canon, they followed the Jews on that point. They said, the Jews follow this many Hebrew written books. We're going to do the same. Okay? And the apocryphal books were not written in Hebrew. So, for example, we get a lot of testimony from early church fathers of how again and again they distinguish between Old Testament Jewish canon of Scripture and the apocryphal books. For example, Athanasius, we talked about him, mentioned him last week. Athanasius, in the mid-300s, he made a list, Old Testament canon, New Testament canon. His New Testament canon looked exactly like ours. His Old Testament canon, he distinguished between the books that the Jews followed and the apocryphal books. And then this is what he says. Speaking of the Scripture and leaving out the Apocrypha, he says, "These alone are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words that they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness." And so we see that mid-300s, an early church father is distinguishing. Apocrypha is not Scripture. Again, in the mid-300s, Cyril of Jerusalem, he also cataloged the canon. And guess what? He also did not include the apocryphal books. Another gentleman earlier than that, in the 180s, Mileto of Sardis. This is a man that, so story goes, he actually traveled down to Jerusalem to talk to real Jews. He said, "I'm going to get it right from the horse's mouth." And he would walk up to people and say, "How many books are in your Old Testament? How many books are in your Old Testament? Which books are in your Old Testament?" And when he got it confirmed that the Jews didn't accept the apocryphal books, he said, "Well, I'm not going to accept them either." And so we get these kinds of details and evidence from the early church fathers. Now, what's especially interesting is the work of Jerome. Remember that name, Jerome. We're going to come back to him later, too. Jerome was commissioned to take the Greek scriptures and translate them into an official Latin version. Okay. Now, when he did so, he followed the tradition of the Jews, distinguishing the Old Testament from the Apocrypha, but he also followed the Jewish tradition of going ahead and including the apocryphal books in his document. But he did so with disclaimers. Disclaimers at the top of the page, disclaimers in the margin sometimes, disclaimers that, oh, by the way, this paragraph isn't really Scripture. Oh, and by the way, this book, that's not really Scripture either. It's apocryphal. Okay? And he made these kinds of disclaimers. The problem with that, of course, is that not everyone pays attention to the footnotes. And the problem with that is over the next 100 years after Jerome, as people started making copies of his copies and then more copies, they began to leave out those footnotes. And of course, what happens if you don't have those footnotes at all? You begin to just read it all and accept it all as Scripture. And so this is why by the time you get to the 500s, you are, and even earlier than that, but by the 500s definitely, you are left with a church that through laziness and bad scholarship has once again been led astray into reading the apocryphal books. Okay, does that answer your question a little more clearly? Okay, good. Actually, let me fill you in a little bit more, because this will help give us an important historical lesson. So we see a pattern developing. The Jews have the canon that was given to them by God, and over the course of time, apocryphal books get added. The early church fathers go back to that, and they say, no, this is our canon. We recognize that. And over the course of time, the apocryphal books get added. And that's a pattern that will continue to plague the church for a long time. Of course, by the time you get back to the Reformation, well, the Reformation, we're all about Scripture, right? Get back to Scripture, Scripture alone. And so you subsequently begin to see Bibles printed without the Apocrypha being included. Okay, but not because they were authorized to do so. Rather, it was illegal to do so. But certain Bibles, certain in very small regions, would begin to pop up with the Apocrypha missing. Now, how did this happen? Well, it was probably done by the people who were actually doing the bookbinding, because it wasn't the printers, because when you look in the table of contents of these Bibles, the Apocrypha is mentioned in the table of contents. And when you go and turn to those pages are missing. So it is rather interesting. But that's not on a wide-scale basis. That is just in a few locations this begins to happen. The first modern language Bible that once again begins to distinguish in an open, public way between Old Testament scriptures and the Apocrypha is a Dutch Bible printed in Antwerp in 1526 by a gentleman by the name of Jacob van Lijsveld. Just having fun with the name. But even so, though he distinguished them, he yet still kept them attached to the same book. They were in an appendix. And again, he put a little disclaimer there. He said, these are the books which are not canon. That is, the books which we do not find among the Hebrew Jewish scriptures. Interesting. But they're still attached to the Bible. In the English-speaking world, it would be John Wycliffe, very famous person, many of you know that name. John Wycliffe went ahead and included the Apocrypha, but he also, again, put these kinds of disclaimers. I think he put his disclaimer at the front of the Old Testament. And he wrote something like, "These are the following are the Apocrypha, that is, those without the authority of the Bible." And so by the Reformation time, you begin to get this kind of separation again. But the first English Bibles to completely leave out the Apocrypha were some written in or published in 1599. Again, these are some illegal copies, ones that the bookbinders probably edited as they desired to. And so then in the late part of the Reformation when the Roman Catholic Church is reacting to people getting back to Scripture, that the Roman Church has to react to that and make it, again, a very formal statement at the Council of Trent on an international level. No, we do accept the Apocrypha as Scripture. And from then on, the Reformation advocates, again, have to reaffirm, no, we do not accept the Apocrypha. Okay? So that's kind of where those ties come together. Now, this brings us to an important historical lesson. This is why I was willing to spend some time on this. It would be wonderful for us to think that we study our Bible, and our Bible teaches us theology, and then our theology influences our practice. Right? That's the way it's supposed to work. That's not always the way it works. This is the Apocrypha, and the use of the Apocrypha throughout history is a glaring example of how sometimes church practice influences our theology. Okay? And so it would behoove us to be aware of that kind of question as we continue to go through church history and as we continue to look at our own church life. We're not going to spend time thinking about that just today, but that will kind of plant a seed in your mind. I think in many traditions of the church today, church practice has influenced theology in numerous ways that sometimes we don't often think about. So have that in the back of your mind. Now, that brings us back up to where we were last week with New Testament canon. I mentioned that the word Apocrypha is used in multiple senses sometimes, and often you'll hear someone talk about a New Testament Apocrypha. But what they mean by that is anybody's guess, because it's used in multiple senses and it refers to numerous collections of documents. So if you hear somebody saying that, you need to ask them, what do you mean by that? Which group of books are you referring to? One of the documents I mentioned last week was the supposed Gospel of Thomas. This was a first or second century document, potentially even third century document, it was known by some of the early church fathers, but it was outright rejected as not being scripture. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But some of those other books, once again, are books like the Didache. That means the teaching. That was a popular book in the early church. Another one called the Shepherd of Hermas. Another popular book. But not accepted as scripture in very many places, and not for very long. Okay. Now, we're going to come back to the Gospel of Thomas, but I wanted to introduce you this morning to the Gospel of Thomas. This is something, how many of you have heard of the Gospel of Thomas? If you watch the History Channel, it comes up a lot. Gospel of Thomas, this is a collection of supposed Jesus sayings. Okay. Now, here's the introduction. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus Judas Thomas wrote down. Ooh, sounds mysterious, doesn't it? The secret sayings. I want to get my hands on these. Goes on to say, and so Jesus said, quote, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. And Jesus said, let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. And when he finds, he will become troubled. And when he becomes troubled, he will be astonished. And then he will rule over all. Ooh, the secret sayings of Jesus. We're going to come back to this idea of this whole notion of secret sayings, because not next week, I think the week after. And you begin to see these divergent traditions develop about who Jesus is and so forth. And it's all over contemporary discussions out there on cable TV. Here's a couple other sections I'll read to you, just so you can be familiar with what kinds of things they're talking about. Oh, by the way, there's, I think, 114 of these sayings. And some of them are whole paragraphs, though. Some of these are actual New Testament quotations, almost word for word. Okay, so it's obvious that there's some connection, some basis in truth here. Okay, many of these, though, are New Testament paraphrases that sound very much like something Jesus might have said, and yet when you pay attention to the details, you see that, the details are fairly different. Some of these are sounding like New Testament stories, but are actually have additions or subtractions that are so glaring, you kind of say, wait a minute, that completely changes the whole meaning of that parable, or the whole meaning of that saying. None of these sayings have any context at all. It's just saying. Okay? Some of these have obvious bad theology. Some of these have obvious unorthodox theology. And many of these sayings are just plain old esoteric babble. Okay, here's a couple more. Here's the section that actually talks about Thomas and why it's called the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, this is saying number 13. Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to someone and tell me who you think I'm like. Simon Peter said, ooh, you are like a righteous angel. Matthew says, you are like a wise philosopher. Sounds like a bad joke, doesn't it? But Thomas said to him, Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying whom you are like. And Jesus answered him, I am not your master. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring, which I have measured out. And so he took him and withdrew and told him three things. And when Thomas returned to his companions, they asked him, what did Jesus say to you? And Thomas said to them, if I tell you one of the things that he told to me, you will pick up stones and stone me. And then fire would come out of the stones and burn you up. That's it. That's the whole saying. Very esoteric, mysterious. It's a lot of these false gospels are like that. Okay, no context. Not very helpful for anything. Here's another one. Here's an example of another esoteric, mysterious section. Number 18, the disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us how our end will be." And Jesus said, "Have you discovered then the beginning, that you now look for the end? For where the beginning is, there will the end be. Blessed is he who will take his place in the beginning, and he will know the end and will not experience death." What does that mean? Sounds like somebody's playing with Jesus' statement, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first," doesn't it? here, since we're going to be fasting later, fasting today, here's a section on a comment on fasting. Jesus says, "If you do not fast as regards the world, you will not find the kingdom. If you do not observe the Sabbath as a Sabbath, you will not see the Father." Sounds rather different. The Jesus we know said, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," didn't he? Here's another one. Jesus said, "Where there are three gods, they are gods. And where there are two or one, I am with them." That's the whole thing. Sounds like someone's playing with Jesus' statement, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am with them," doesn't it? But it is very different. And so you see that there's a lot in here that just is more than enough to make the early church fathers read this and raise an eyebrow and say, this is not the apostolic tradition that was once for all passed down to the saints. Okay. One more section. Right at the very end of this document, we get a bizarre statement. I alluded to this last week. There's a lot of, in some of these false gospels too, there's a lot of gender issue stuff going on. Here's an example. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, because women are not worthy of life." And Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoa! Where does this come from? Well, there are... we could spend time discussing where some of this tradition comes from, but we're going to hold on to that. At any rate, just one example. Gospel of Thomas, really popular in academic studies today. But hands down, it is not Scripture. It is obviously not Scripture. And it was so obvious that early church fathers recognized this very readily. Okay? Yes? No, that is not. This is not included in the Catholic Apocrypha. This is an example of what some people would call a New Testament Apocrypha. But again, what does that phrase mean? Apocrypha is used in many different senses. The Apocrypha of the Roman Catholic Church consists of those 15 books or parts of books.
Is there a religious group that would use that in their canon today?
Officially, I would say no, but... there's all kinds of weirdos out there. Okay, any other questions on that? Okay. It would be about 100 years after the Council of Trent that the Eastern Orthodox Church would also come through and give their stamp of approval to the Apocrypha. But then they add about two or three more books on top of that. Okay? All right, so there were definitely these documents floating around in the early church that they had to decide what to do with. Most of them were blatantly, obviously not apostolic. Okay. Good. Which brings us back to where we want to go next. Remember, where are we dealing with? Let's come over here and draw our timeline again. Actually, I'm just going to include part of our timeline. Here's the year 400. On the far right side, here's the year 0 over here, 200, 3, and 1. The book of Acts, covering about that period roughly, right in there. Now, When does the canon get closed? When do Christians begin thinking in terms of God doesn't have any more scripture for us? One of the things we talked about last week that made the church think this way, and that is the death of the apostles. The apostles aren't around anymore. Who's going to be writing such scripture? The second, factor that comes in here is a movement that pops up in the 170s. A guy by the name of Montanus. Montanism was a movement that really appears to come out of nowhere. Montanus was in Asia Minor. He was a priest in a pagan religion, very related to the, if you're familiar with the Sibylline Oracle, the Sibyl was a prophetess that would speak ecstatic utterances and speak on behalf of the gods and so forth. And he was very involved in this kind of pagan ritual, prophecy stuff. But he was converted, supposedly, and he became part of a New Testament church. A church there in Asia Minor. And he apparently seemed to be a good church member. But one day, he starts speaking in these ecstatic utterances, claiming that he is now speaking on behalf of God. What is the church going to do with this? Well, how would we react to this? If someone in our assembly, we're a pretty normal, conservative church, if someone stood up and said, God is speaking through me now, and he starts speaking in tongues or even audibly, not even English, but very bizarre. And the church didn't quite know what to do with this. Now, notice, we are not that far from the apostolic era. Okay? We are potentially as close as 80 years from the Apostle John. Just over 100 years from the Apostle Paul. Okay? That's like one really big generation. And so, they are the church. Two things to note then. One is we're really not that far. But two, we are far enough that the church has begun to get familiar with this habit of We preach the scriptures. God doesn't speak to people directly anymore. Okay? And so it's in that kind of context that Montanus pops up. Now, he had two women that followed him, too, very quickly. Prisca and Maximilla. And the three of them together claimed to be speaking on behalf of God. Now, when an Old Testament prophet speaks, what is the keynote phrase that we look for? Thus saith the Lord. These guys didn't say, thus saith the Lord. They said, I, the Lord, am speaking to you. And in a very direct sort of way, he claimed that he was passively receiving the words from God and that the Holy Spirit was speaking directly through him. Kind of like, go into a trance, I, the Holy Spirit, say to you, the church, you need to do X, Y, and Z. Now that's kind of scary. And it caused more than a few eyebrows to be raised. Now, on the one hand, would this not be exciting a little bit to think that God is speaking to people directly again? Yeah, I mean, that would be a little bit exciting. And so some of the churches immediately start following him. And these become known as the Montanist churches. Most of the churches raise eyebrows, though. They were willing to kind of put up with it for the first couple of years. This was happening throughout the 170s. Because at first, it was not clear that Montanists was really going against the church. It was just this new bizarre thing that was happening. In time, though, his teachings began to get more extreme. Things like, we're going to wear hooded cloaks in worship. We're going to have much ceremony and pomp in coming into the worship area. We're going to start teaching Christ's imminent return within a couple of years. And he's not going to come back to Jerusalem. He's going to come down in a city in Asia Minor. And so there's more and more that gets built into it. And people very rapidly begin to say, wait a minute. Where's he getting this stuff? This is bizarre stuff. The biggest factor, though, that made the church react to them was how extreme Montanus was on claiming authority for himself. Because it got to the point that he said, if you will not accept my prophecy, And that if you will not accept that the Holy Spirit speaking through me, you must not be a believer. Whoa. You can imagine how a church would respond to that. You guys know for yourself how sensitive it can be in your own heart if somebody doubts your salvation. And this is happening on a large scale now. And so there's a lot of pride going on, a lot of discussion going on. And with Montanus having that kind of an extreme position, that if you are not accepting my new prophecy, you cannot be a believer and you're going to hell, you can imagine how this would break down church fellowship pretty quickly. Okay, and that's what happens. Now, though there was initially a larger acceptance of this regionally, right there in Asia Minor, very quickly the churches caught on to what's going on. And they say, wait a minute. Look at how distracting this is from worship. Look at how divisive this is amongst the churches. True spirituality does not consist in esoteric babble or ecstatic utterances or speaking in tongues or your ability to prophesy. The true spirituality of the church is seen in the fact that God meets with his people, in the fact that men and women are truly converted in their hearts, made new and alive to the gospel. He said that's, the churches came back and said, that's what spirituality is. We don't know what's going on over there with Montanus, but we cannot really accept this. Now, it's interesting that's the way the churches responded, because Paul responds something very similar in 1 Corinthians when the Corinthian church was struggling with how to exercise the gift of tongues. And what does he say? He says, I wish you all could speak in tongues. That would be great. He said, but if it causes divisions among you, don't do it. If it causes distractions among you, don't do it. And so this is what the official church judgments tended to look like. Okay, we don't know what Montanus is up to, but we can't readily accept what he's doing because of how divisive it is. Okay, so what this ends up doing for the church is causing the churches to decide in a more formal way, we need to believe that the scriptures really are closed. Okay? We've lived practically for 80 years without any apostles. We've been living for 80 and 100 years going off of just the scriptures. So it's not that they're deciding for the first time that they need to do this, but their reaction is to say, we need to hold all the more firmly to this. We are men of the scriptures. We are not men who look for revelations from angels or spirits or demons. We are men of the book. Okay? And so from then on, we see that kind of emphasis. So this is just one example. We're going to see others, but just one example of how another pattern begins to develop in the early church. And that pattern is this. Controversy comes up through numerous causes, but controversy comes up, leads the church to weigh that controversy, to discuss it, to hone out more clearly what they believe in regards to that doctrine, and then it comes around and the church says, we believe this. Okay? And so it's a hammering out process of doctrine. And time again, throughout the first and second and third and fourth centuries, that's what the early church is engaged in. Controversy. Discussion. Here's what we believe. Controversy. Discussion. Here's what we believe. Okay? You could think of the early church like a young believer. How many of you, when you were a brand new believer, believed some pretty bizarre stuff? Or if you didn't believe bizarre stuff, you were ignorant on a lot of things. We could probably raise our hands to that. Well, the early church is like this. They didn't always get it right. And there was a process to coming to maturity as God's church on earth. And so it's not that they are creating new doctrines, but they are coming to realize the doctrines that are written down in Scripture. And it takes place over the course of this reflection on controversies. Okay? Now, that brings us up to another topic. And that is the apologists. The early church, as they are going through this maturing process, in some sense, they're just trying to survive. there's a lot of internal things going on, a lot of external pressures, persecutions in the first two centuries. We'll talk about persecution on another day, because it's typically a little bit overinflated. Okay, early church was persecuted, but sometimes not to the extent that we might think. But anyway, there were those external pressures, and so the church needs to react to these. Those discussions, those theological discussions, that's one way the church reacts. Another way the church reacts is by certain men the Lord raised up. We call them the apologists. What does apology mean? Not the "I'm sorry" kind of apology. What's an apology? Right. We are defending. We are giving an explanation for why we believe what we believe and why it's okay to believe that. Okay. Many of the apologists were just trying to make it clear that, hey, we're not rebellious people. We are good Christians. Okay. They are combating all kinds of false rumors and so forth. The apologists and the early church in general tended to view itself as having an obligation before God to get a correct understanding of the gospel out into the world. Okay? Because in the early church, there was a lot of false understandings of what the early church was all about. For example, can you imagine, think of somebody in the deep, dark jungles of somewhere, and they hear about these Christians who throw a feast, and at this feast they eat the body of Christ. Ooh. You can see how some cultures might take that quite literally. And they say, ooh, those Christians are cannibals, aren't they? This was a rumor in the ancient world. If you were a Christian, you might have been called a cannibal. or I hear that they have secret societies and they have these really weird ceremonies in which they dunk people under the water and hold them there until they can't breathe anymore. Well, you can see how rumors get started and rumors... Well, anyway, we need people like the apologists to set these kinds of things straight. Okay? The apologists tended to emphasize nine areas of doctrine. The first was monotheism, one God. Now, you know enough about the Greek and Roman world to know that it was a very pluralistic age. Many gods, many cultures, except any gods. Well, it behooved the apologists to emphasize the fact that Christianity teaches one God. Okay, this was a concept that wasn't new. Where did they know this concept from before that time? The Jews. Okay, the Jews had taught a monotheistic religion. And so the Roman world was familiar with this, but the fact that it was being emphasized now in a new way probably was attractive to certain higher-thinking Romans. And the reason why I say that is because it's the only consistent worldview there is. Or it's the most consistent. A worldview that teaches polytheism and many gods doing all kinds of weird things, well, that's just a system that you get lost in. And how many of you have read the Greek and Roman myths? Okay. You know, there's all kinds of bizarre things going on there. And that speaks to a worldview that has all kinds of contradictions in it. Another area that the apologists emphasized was final judgment. Now, that wasn't a new concept for the Roman world either. They heard this a lot. Many of the pagan religions have some kind of concept of judgment, but they're emphasizing it in a distinctly Christian way. They also emphasized the doctrine of the resurrection. And that one was a little bit hard for the ancient world. Just like it's kind of hard for today's world. People don't like the doctrine of the resurrection. They also emphasized the doctrine of Scripture, or the fact that God really does speak to people. The doctrine of the incarnation, which also was hard for the ancient world to accept, but it's kind of bizarre that it would be, because in their ancient myths, They had stories about their gods coming down to earth in human form and so forth. So the apologists question them on that and say, why do you believe your myths, but you don't accept our story about incarnation? Seems like there's share some real similarities there, but you don't accept it. They also emphasized the connections that Christianity has to ancient Judaism. They say we carry on the true story of Judaism. Now, why would they do that? Why would that be an important apologetic stance to take? Well, it mainly is because in the ancient world, they valued that which was old. See, you and I, we value that which is new. At least in our culture does. In our culture, if something is 2 years old, it's old. If it's 5 years old, it's ancient. And if it's 10 years old, it's not worth talking about anymore. But in the ancient world, that which is old and ancient is what they value. That's why the Romans looked back to the Greeks, culturally, socially, religiously. They thought the Greeks were great because it was old, ancient. And so if you popped up on the scene in the ancient world and said, hey, I started a new religion yesterday. You want to come join me? That would not go over well. But if you can show, hey, my religion actually has 10,000 years of history behind it. Ooh, really? Well, tell me about it. I want to know more about this religion. If it's that old, maybe there's something to it. And that's the way the ancient world would think. And so they emphasized that sort of a connection. They also tended to focus on morality, bearing good fruit, being good Christian. And some people would look down on that, saying, oh, those early Christians, they just became a bunch of moralists. They weren't preaching Christ, they were preaching good works. Well, you got to understand them in context, though. That is true to some extent. But at times, certain people erred on that side. But in context, again, they're dealing with a situation where these rumors are going around, they're receiving persecution, people are making slanderous accusations saying, those Christians are rebels. Those Christians are causing dissension. Those rebels are against the emperor. Whoa, 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 say the apologists. We're just good Christians. Look, we teach our people to give to the poor. We teach our people to love each other. We're not rebellious. We're brothers. You see what I mean? And so that's why they tended to emphasize being very moral, upstanding citizens. Their reputation as Christians depended on it. They also lastly pointed to the worthlessness of the pagan myths. And I'll give you an example of that in just a moment. Now, who were these apologists? Many of them were philosophers, people trained in the philosophical schools. We are dealing mainly with the period from 1 to 200. Okay, the apologists. Some of the very earliest ones, just after 100 approximately, these guys, they tended to be most concerned with just trying to make Christianity recognized in the eyes of the authorities in a way that wasn't going to make the authorities come after them and kill them. Okay? Two of these examples are Quadratus and Tatian. I'm sorry, not Tatian, Aristides. Quadratus and Aristides, again, these are two well-trained intellectuals, very concerned about the state of their churches. And so they typically wrote letters to government officials that they hoped would help make the social situation acceptable to Christians. Here's an example. Quadratus writes, he was a bishop in the church at Athens, so he was a Greek, trained in Greek philosophy, converted to Christianity. He wrote to Emperor Hadrian. He says, the deeds of our Savior were always before you, for they were true miracles. Those that were healed, those that were raised from the dead, who were seen, not only when healed and when raised, but they were always since present, even to you. Yes, they remained living a long time, those people that were healed, not only while our Lord was on the earth, but likewise when he left the earth, so that some of them have also lived even into our times. Interesting. He's writing just after 100. He says some of the people that were healed by the disciples lived even up to his day. And he's using that as an apologetic, saying, look, we are sent from God. We have a divine origin. God is doing a work among us. And so there was an emphasis on miracles and an emphasis on the evidence that remained even up to that present day. Okay? He's making an apologetic for the faith. Here's how Aristides wrote. He was an associate of Quadratus, also probably there at Athens. He set forth a Christian ideology and doctrine of God in this way. Again, writing to a government official. The Son of the Most High God, revealed by the Holy Spirit, descended from heaven, and he was born of a Hebrew virgin. His flesh he received from the virgin, and he revealed himself in the human nature as the Son of God. In his goodness, which brought the glad tidings, he has won the whole world by his life-giving preaching. He selected 12 apostles and taught the whole world by his mediatorial, life-giving truth. And he was crucified, being pierced with nails by the Jews. And he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. And he sent the apostles into all the world and instructed all by divine miracles, full of wisdom. Yes, their preaching bears blossoms and fruits even to this day. And he calls the whole world to illumination. Nice little summary of who he understands himself to be within Christian history. Christ, the apostles, miracles, established his church, brings us up to today. Well, we could almost give a very similar summary for ourselves. It would be very useful to come up with that, to have some kind of a summary like that ready to give to somebody, to have that ready answer when somebody asks why you believe what you believe. Christ, the apostles, the miracles, the Holy Spirit, establishing the church, day of Pentecost, even now to today. Okay? So the apologists were very concerned along these lines. Now, one of them particularly I want you to know about. His name is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr lived a little bit later. He lived from about here. Roughly in this era, the last half of the 100s. Now, Justin Martyr, he was very concerned with how it is that the pagan world, especially the pagan philosophical world, could have so much truth and yet miss the mark so badly. And those of you who have read Plato and Aristotle and some of the other ancient philosophers, there is a lot of interesting comments they make that sound very Christian at times, very things that would line up with our Bible in a fair amount of detail. Things like God is good. He is the most wise judge. He will in no way declare innocent those who are guilty. Things like this. And he wanted to know, how in the world is this possible? Now, Justin Martyr, he knew the philosophers. He was very, very well educated. Him and some of the other apologists, we're talking about, these are the R.C. Sproul's, the Michael Horton's, the James White's of his day. These are the debaters, the intellectual giants who would get out there and interact with society on a real intellectual and academic level. So he asked this question, how can pagan peoples, the philosophers, have known so much and yet missed the mark so badly? Well, he started reasoning through this. And he offered four suggestions. Here's what they are. The first is that perhaps God has implanted in each person what he called a divine spark. Something that could recognize divine truth when it's presented to them. Now, he called it divine spark. That's not what Paul called it, but Paul also said that by nature we are held accountable because all men know the truth. That's Romans 1, right? And so he reasoned along that line, that the pagans perhaps can recognize truth by nature. The second reason he gave was, well, it's possible that maybe God gave some tiny bit of revelation to the pagans. God gave revelation to Moses. God gives revelation to pagans, right? Well, we have no reason to believe that, but this is an early church father trying to reason through things, trying to come up with answers. And that was one possibility, he said. A third possibility, he said, well, maybe God didn't reveal this to them. Maybe demons did. Maybe demons fed them just this much of the truth to glut their pride so that come time in the New Testament era, when Jesus would come, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they'd say, oh, we already got the truth. No thanks, we don't need it. Interesting argument. Again, no reason to believe that's necessarily the case. But again, he's reasoning through things. The fourth reason he said is, particularly he was focusing in on Plato, the philosopher Plato. He said, there's got to be some way that Plato knew these things. Because, boy, you read him and he sounds like he's talking about the real God at times. And so he reasoned that, well, maybe Plato took a trip from Athens and went down to Israel. And he actually read the books of Moses. And then he went back to Athens, finished his studies as a philosopher, and incorporated some of the Jewish doctrines of God into his philosophical writings. Again, no historical reason why we should believe that, but that's one of his possibilities. Okay? Some of the later apologists, they tended to change their emphasis a little bit. Okay? Again, these early apologists, they're trying to keep Christianity out of trouble. Keep Christianity, they would love to see it legalized. It wasn't legal at this time. But they're just trying to keep things on a level playing ground out in society. Some of the later apologists, though, like Tatian was a student of Justin Martyr. He would come along, and they were more concerned with actual debate with other religions. This is apologetics at its best. Just plain old, no holds barred, your religion against my religion, let's hash it out. I want to show you why my God's better than your God. That's what the later apologists were all about. And one of these gentlemen was Tatian. Tatian is writing at about, here's 150, right in here, 160s or so. Listen to what Tatian has to say. He is going to get all over the Jews for their Jewish myths. The Greeks for their Greek myths. He says, we do not act like fools, O Greeks, nor do we utter ridiculous tales when we announce that God was born in the form of a man. I call you who reproach us to compare your mythical accounts to our narrations. For example, your goddess Athena, you say, took the form of a man once, and the goddess Hera is said to have disguised herself as a human old lady. How then can you treat seriously such stories, and yet do you deride our gospel and our account of the incarnation of Christ? It's a good point, isn't it? Just compare your gods to ours. According to you, your god Zeus is envious and wishes men destruction. Looking at your own silly religious tales, why do you withhold approval of our stories? And don't try and get out of it by just saying, our stories were just allegories, childish stories. We don't really believe them. Oh, such things have been taught among your people for generations. We know you guys believe them. But all this I put forth only for argument's sake, for it is not allowable even to compare our notion of God with those like yourself who wallow in ignorance, murk, and mud. Pretty powerful. My God is better than your God. Why don't you believe our stories? That is Tatian in the 160s. Okay, here's another example. One more, and then we'll close with this for today. This is a quote from Clement of Alexandria. Clement is also a little bit later. He's writing just before the year 200. Clement. Clement says this in a famous book called Exhortation to the Heathen, or Exhortation to the Greeks. Now, this is a book is worth reading. Well, let me put a disclaimer on that. It's worth reading for his broad scope of what he's trying to accomplish. It's not worth reading insofar as he interacts with the pagan myths a lot, and he quotes them a lot in order to condemn them. And in these quotes, they're not always rated G. Okay, so just a little disclaimer to you. But here's what he has to say. He knows these pagan myths. He interacts with them. And then he says this. How, let me ask, have you believed in such vain fables and supposed animals charmed by music, while truth's shining face alone is here, but it appears to you as disguised and is looked upon with unbelieving eyes? Why are you so unbelieving, you Greeks? And so you make mysteries out of deceit to be as though they were holy, and you celebrate untruths in your stories. As for me, I am pained by such calamities. But you turn such miseries even into plays, musical dramas. You and the rest of your demon crew, yes, you men, yet unworthy of the name, you seem to have been deceivers, who under the pretense of poetry, you corrupt human life, celebrating even the crimes of the gods, and making human woes the materials of your worship? Why would you do that? But not such is my song. Leading us back to the mild and loving yoke of piety, it recalls to heaven those that had been cast down to the earth. Behold, the might of the new song, the gospel song. It has made men out of stones and men out of beasts. What then does this instrument, the word of God, the Lord, the new song, desire? To open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, to put a stop to corruption and to conquer death and to reconcile children to their father. Very poetic, isn't it, at times? And he goes on in this way. You read the rest of the account. It's quite lengthy, 50 pages or more. And one by one, he takes the pagan myth and says, your God is stupid. Look at this. My God is holy. Here's another example. Your God is gross. My God is pure. Here's another example. Your God is untrustworthy. My God is faithful. And one by one, he just rips through them. This is one of the strongest examples we have of the early apologetic works. Okay, these Christians were smart. These Christians were concerned about false religions around them. These Christians were concerned for the well-being of the church. And as such, though most of these documents were written to authorities in powers of position, they turned out being extremely edifying to believers like you and I. And so that's actually where they got most of their readership. They got copied and sent around amongst the churches, and they became good Christian literature that people of that day became familiar with. Good. Well, we are out of time. We will continue on the apologists next week and see what they do in a couple other areas of doctrine. But any brief questions for now? All right. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you much for your goodness towards us. Father, would that we would all learn to defend the faith. Would that we would all learn to give a ready answer for the hope that's within us. But Lord, as we go to worship right now, would that we all would have hearts ready to worship. Hearts that love you. Hearts that are filled with adoration for you. Please make us what we need to be. Please fill us with love for your truth, for your true scriptures. Grant us hearts and ears that are ready to hear now. In your name, amen.